Welcome to the services here of the Fisherman Ministry in Northfield Falls, Vermont. We're pleased to be back here with you. I know we've still got a number of folks out there on the road, which we will look forward to having back with us next week. But we have a few folks here who were out at the ministers' convention these past 2 weeks. So I'm going to bring one of them up since it was a minister's convention, right? Isn't that what it was? It was a minister's convention. So that means that there's supposed to be some ministers in the house. So we're going to bring Scott up here and give him a chance to share something with you. Praise God.
Good morning. It's been about a week now since the ministers' convention ended. And I know that while we were all down there, it was a great time. We learned a lot. And I like to think that I've grown a little bit, and I hope everybody else has as well. But one of the things that we talked about down there was this concept of a Christian being a soldier. And I know, you know, for some folks, it was kind of, you know, shocking, like, whoa! I'm a soldier? There's a war? You know, and it was a little something to work through. And some of the things that are difficult to handle when you, all of a sudden you find out you're a soldier is, well, how do I fight a war? How do I train? What do I do now? What? You know? And over the last week, I've kind of been wrestling with this a little bit, and you know, I've been in the Word and trying to sort of sort it out. And one of the things that I've seen is the way that the Lord trains His soldiers is a very similar way to the way that, like, the Army, the United States Army, trains its soldiers. And, you know, Steve may have some insight as to that, whether or not that's because our nation began as a Christian nation or, you know, if it's just coincidental or whichever. But I know that when you join the United States Army, you sign up, you take an oath, and they ship you off to training. And there, they give you food and clothing, right? So a uniform. And then from there, they put, you know, people above you to guide and direct you as you work through these things. And interestingly, as you start your training, they have what are called field manuals. And they've got a field manual for just about everything that you could ever do or try to do or want to do or has been done so that you can learn. So you have classroom training where you learn about what to do and what the right thing is to do. And then they take you out into the field and you do field training in a safe environment, you know, where hopefully nobody gets hurt. And, you know, you learn that way, real slow. You go back to the classroom, learn a little bit more, take that back out into the field, apply that a little bit more. And eventually, after a period of time, you know, you become a soldier, right? And when you're a soldier, you get called up. And all of a sudden, you've got to fight a battle. Now, I know in the Lord, He gives us a lot of promises. A couple of which are food and raiment, right? He says that anything that we have need of will be there for us. He'll never leave us. He sets, you know, people above us to help guide us and direct us. He's given us a field manual. It's called the Bible. There's everything that we need to know there. And the way that we should train, I believe, is very similar in that. I mean, we go to the Word. We learn. We understand what it is that's expected of us. And then we go out into the field, which is the world. And we apply that knowledge. And we do what we're supposed to do, according to the Word. And we walk it out. And if we do all this right, we should be called up at some point to join him in his army in the heavens. That's my goal. And I hope that someday I'm able to make it there. I think that's about all I have today.
Well, Scott, I mean, what you were saying about the army and the training is very similar to what happens. I mean, anybody here come on a Sunday morning, hear a message, and the next thing you know, that week, something happens where the message that you just heard is all of a sudden apropos. Well, that's exactly what Scott was talking about. And that's how it works. Because if that didn't happen, you know what would happen to that message? We'd forget it. We would forget it. I mean, that's just how we are by nature. We forget. But when you put things into practice, it's amazing how then, while you may not always recall the message, when the same situation arises again, the Lord will quicken back to you the previous situation and what his word says, and it helps you the next time you confront more or less the same kind of situation. And so you grow. Now, Scott used the example of the U.S. Army, and the U.S. Army also equips you besides with food and clothing. I mean, I could tell you that the guys who went out in Vietnam or Desert Storm wouldn't have been too happy if they'd been thrown out in the field with just food and clothing. I think they would have thought, like, hey, this is an abandonment, man. You're going to kill me out here. So they actually sent them out there equipped with weapons. And they sent them out there equipped with weapons and also with armor. Now, that armor would vary depending upon what type of soldier they might have been in certain instances. You know, you have guys who are in Kevlar and things like that to protect themselves. In some instances, a helicopter pilot, by contrast, might not have that same thing. I don't know. We have one who might be listening out there. He can probably put his little notes in the thing. But what happens is you have armor both to protect you, and then you have weapons with which you can do battle by. And, you know, the thing is, and particularly in the U.S. and in our nation's history, more so than in many nations' histories, we've historically had the concept of a citizen soldier. So you were talking about, you know, people, you know, you weren't like born into a knight's household where you were taught all the martial arts of how to fight and stuff like that from your youth up. You have like a citizen soldier. Somebody's taken off the street. And then they're transformed. I mean, literally transformed into a person who can now fight. And as one of the examples that came up during the meeting, it can be pretty scary after you've been training in all of the safe places, you know what I mean? And you're shooting, they're putting them in very controlled environments to seek to give you the opportunity to get acquainted with your weapon, how to use it, what it's like to be under fire, and some of these different things. And then you actually go out and there's people who literally their job is to kill you. Very different level of, you know, the type of pressure you feel and the intensity of the situation. And Richard was talking about John Squires, who was a helicopter pilot in Vietnam. And John, he was saying to him, he said, John, you know, when you went out on your first mission, do you remember what it was like? Yeah, I mean, there was a terror, terrified. But after you came back from your first mission, you felt stronger and you had more confidence to go out and deal with it in your second mission and then your third mission and then your fourth mission, because each of these experiences strengthened you both in your resolve and in your hope that you could actually make it through in these different battles. And in the military, they call it somebody who's battle hardened versus a green troop. We hear it. And the same is true in the Army of the Lord. Now, the beauty of the Army of the Lord is that the Lord said, it says, you know, the thief, referring to the devil, came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. So one of the things you have to realize, and people look out here sometimes at the world and they go, well, why are things the way in which they are? Well, let's take a look here. If we were just to take a look at the world, and I don't care if you're in the United States or if you're in some other place, and we look at our neighborhoods and we look at, you know, all the different things that are going on, and we look out here at these things, does the world reflect the spirit and nature of the thief? Or does it reflect the spirit and nature of God? Clearly, it reflects the spirit and nature of the thief rather than the spirit and nature of God. Okay, and that's because the thief, which is Satan, is the ruler of this world. All right, that's who he is. Now, he's not the ruler of those who defect from this world and enter into the kingdom of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? He's not the ruler of those who are the Lord's. So, you mentioned an oath earlier. Okay, you mentioned when you became a member, you joined with the U.S. Army, you had to take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution, I think from enemies foreign and domestic, or something more or less to that effect. Well, when you become a Christian, it begins with an oath, doesn't it not? The basic covenant of that, the basic terms of that oath are, Lord, wash away my sin. I recognize I'm a sinner in need of your saving grace. And you ask him to wash away your sins. And then you ask him to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Okay, Lord means your boss. Okay, so you make him your boss. Well, that doesn't usually make the devil too happy. Have you learned that, Scott? He's learned just a little bit about how the devil ain't too happy when you choose, when you defect and enter into the kingdom of God. People who, I mean, because when you're standing there, when you defect, you often are leaving family and friends behind because for one reason or another, they're not seeing what you're seeing. For one reason or another, they aren't moved to make that same commitment and decision that you just made. And so they start speaking ill of you in many instances because they think, you know, they want to pull you back to themselves. They think you're an idiot. They think you're stupid. They think a whole bunch of different things about you. Why don't you do things like everybody else? And the only thing, the truth of the matter is, you did do things like everybody else before, and it didn't seem to work out too well, so you decided to try a different way. That's right. They perceive it as Roger said, that you've turned your back against them. And the fact of the matter, standing for them in the midst of that is what gives them a chance. And you have to be firm in that commitment, something that we know out here, and particularly folks who have a few more years on them. You know, if you take my parents' generation, for example, my parents' generation, when they got married, it was a people really took that till death do us part thing kind of seriously. And it was the, for many years, it was something that was very common that people did that. Then, beginning in the late 60s and early 70s, you all of a sudden had a huge change that way. And now, I mean, people get married repeatedly. People don't get married and have children. They have all these different situations that that they're engaged in because they don't want to make a commitment. So if you want to become a soldier in the Lord's army, you have to make a commitment. No half-heartedness allowed. And when you take that oath, you take that oath. When you go through that training, you join a unit. And when you join that unit, I'll tell you what, you know, the other members of your unit, if you all of a sudden decide that, oh, no, you're not so interested in that, kind of like the guy out at Fort Hood, that psychiatrist who took a oath to uphold and defend the Constitution, decided what he needed to do was go kill a whole bunch of unarmed soldiers. Or the guy who, during the second Gulf War, who went in, maybe you remember him, he went in and put a bomb in the tent. I mean, I can tell you, you know, if you have that kind of action going on in the unit, I mean, that can spread panic, distrust. You have to know when you are in a unit that you can trust the other person to do what they need to do so that you guys can work together as one. And that's what the Lord's seeking to build here. So the neat thing is, as we went back, you know, thief cometh but to kill, steal, and destroy. And he goes on elsewhere in the scripture, and Jesus says, I've given you power to tread on serpents, scorpions, and all the power of the enemy. All the power of the enemy. All right. So the beautiful thing is that if you will learn to walk with your use, making good use of your weapons as well as your defensive armor, the fact matters, the devil can't touch you. He can't touch you. And that's an extraordinary thing. Now, who here feels like that's where they're standing right now? That the devil has no power over them and they're just, I mean, every time, man, he's just terrified when you go out. I don't see a large show of hands out here. All right. So the fact of the matter is that we need to learn a few things in order to do that. Now, I want to begin with something over in Galatians. We may stay in Galatians here. Not sure, but I'm going to start with chapter 5, verse 1. When you are enlisted in the U.S. Army, one of the neat things is, you know what, no matter what your background, no matter what your education, no matter what ethnic background you have, no matter whether your family was rich or whether your family is poor, everybody takes the same oath. Everybody takes the same oath, and then everybody goes through essentially the same training. Obviously, officers versus non-commissioned soldiers, there is a distinction between the way they do certain things with them. But basically, the fundamental point is that everybody's going to have to go through the same training. If you did drugs as a teenager, you used to go get drunk with your buddies and stuff like that. If you played football or you were the guy who was always the last one chosen on the team, you know what? When you take that oath, you become a soldier. Each of you become a soldier. And the same is true in the kingdom of God. He doesn't go through and say, oh, no, no, you're worthy to be a soldier, but you're not worthy to be a soldier. You know why that is? The weapons and the armor comes from him. Okay? He works in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I don't care if you were a rank coward. If you grew up your entire life turning from every battle that was before you, or whether you were a guy who was a fighting machine. The fact of the matter is that either way you were, first of all, if you're the guy who was the fighting machine, all right, why were you fighting? See, when you join an army, you join the purpose of that army. You don't have your own agenda any longer. You leave that behind. So when you went out and you were fighting, like I had buddies when I was in high school. I played basketball. This is what a number of my teammates did on Friday nights after games. They were underage, but they would go out, get drunk, get into fights. And the fact of the matter is that was their goal. I mean, if they didn't get into a good fight, then what was the use of going out on Friday night? I mean, you know, that was their idea. I mean, and I remember they'd come in on Saturday for practice. We'd have practice and they'd go, did you see me? You know, when I broke that guy's jaw, did you hear it crack? Did you watch him and stuff like that? This is what they'd be talking about. Okay. This was in my school when I was playing basketball. Might not have been your school, but it happened to have been my school. All right. You know what? They were there to show how big and bad and everything they were. And, they weren't there to serve anyone else. All right, so such a person has to learn to submit themselves unto another. And one of the first things you learn in basic training, anybody who's been through basic training will tell you, is you learn to submit because you got some drill sergeant in your face who is not going to take anything other than complete and total submission. So, you know, you learn these things. You got the other guy who's the one who is, kind of wimpy and stuff like that. And the fact of the matter is, you know what? There are ways to motivate wimps to get up out of the foxhole and cross the divide. There are ways. And, it's amazing, how you can get somebody who is like that through training and repetition and all of those things that when they get into that moment and they've got to go do it, they go do it. So look, I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your background is. You can be a soldier. Now, we're going to go over ultimately here to, I think it's Galatians 6. Isn't that the one? Or no, it's Ephesians 6 that does the full armor of God. But for the moment, I want to hit on this concept I just hit in Galatians 5. This is one of the verses on the first day of the minister's convention we hit. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, for people who don't know, Paul's letter to the Galatians was a letter to a church that had fallen from grace. Why had they fallen from grace? They had misidentified the battle. See, they actually thought the battle was now to show everybody how good they were. So they became Christians, and now we're going to show everybody how good we are. For them, that meant they returned to the law of Moses, if you will, as their standard by which they applied. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, you know, you go out here to many different churches, you're going to find, it's like 31 flavors, you're going to find different flavors. Some people are going to show everybody how good they are by not smoking. Some people are going to show how good they are by running a soup kitchen. Some people are going to show how good they are by never saying a swear word. You know, some people are going to show how good they are by, you pick what the option is. You know, our women only wear long dresses and sleeves all the way down to their arms. There's just 1,000 ways in which people look to show how they are good and better than other people. All right. And none of that is of the Lord. You know, when it says stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The fundamental point we have to keep in mind there is that what makes us different is what Christ did, not what we do. And if it's about what Christ did, then you know what? No matter what you just did, you can yet go forward in Christ, because you don't have to earn your way into his army. You don't have to earn your way into making use of the weapons of our warfare that we have. Those are available to you when you made that oath. And his commitment, as Scott said, is he'll never leave you. Now, you can desert. Okay, you can desert. How do you desert? Well, the Galatians had deserted. They didn't desert by leaving church. They deserted by leaving the way of grace, which is the way of liberty. All right, the way of grace is that, look, yesterday or 5 minutes ago, I may have screwed up big time. I may have done the absolute most stupid thing in the world. I may be utterly ashamed of myself and not want to stand up here for 1 second and not feel as though I am capable of standing up here because of what I just did. Well, if it were dependent on what I just did as the basis upon giving you what you need, there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. There wouldn't be any hope for any of us. So you have to come back to that place where, just like the little child who falls down and messes up again and does something wrong, you have to dust yourself off. You have to thank the Lord for his grace, and you go forward ministering in his stead. And ministering in his stead means you minister as he ministered. You preach the gospel. You heal the sick. You cast out devils. You show kindness to people. You have compassion on folks. You also, where appropriate and necessary, do not hesitate to rebuke. And I can tell you, when you rebuke somebody, one of the things that comes up on your mind whenever you rebuke somebody is your own fault. And you know it comes up on the person you're rebuking, because they think, who does he think he is for telling me this, that, or the other thing? And the fact of the matter is that the reason why you can rebuke is not because you're perfect, but because it's needful for their sakes in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's why you can do it. Not because, oh, you know what? You do this, you do that, but me, I'm Mr. Perfect. Haven't you noticed? It's not what it's about. And often when you rebuke and you do these things, you actually have, one of the things you experience then is you have to stand through the judgment you just stated, and that can be hard. But it's one of the ways in which the Lord works to keep us on the straight and narrow. So let's turn over to Ephesians 6. All right, and we'll start with verse 10. And it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All right, so I happen to be missing something here when I look at this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Where is any of that dependent on us? I mean, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You know, when you put on that uniform out there, and you're talking about as a soldier and everything, you're going to go do things when they put you into action that you would have never thought to do. You're going to see a firefight going down and stuff like that. One of your buddies get knocked off, and you're going to run out and grab your buddy and drag him to safety. I mean, something that would have been utterly insane to you just a short while before, you'll go do because of the training and because you love your buddy. And if you were in that situation, what would you want? To just be left out there to get shot again and die? No. You'd want to be brought back. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, we've got a tricky adversary. Anybody ever here see The Devil's Advocate? Did you ever see that movie, The Devil's Advocate? Do you remember that movie? Al Pacino, I think, played the devil. He was the head of a law firm and stuff like that. And Keanu Reeves, I believe, was the young associate or the talented young attorney and stuff like that. And, if you remember in that, after he goes through all this stuff, and he finally gets it, and he thinks he's won, what happens? It goes right back to where it all began in the bathroom, and all the devil did was try a different trick. And he said, I'm trying to remember what the wording was. Was it, he said, vanity. I believe it was, he said, vanity. He said, that's my favorite sin or whatever, because he appealed to Keanu Reeves' vanity, had him all over again. We were going to have to go through the same thing, and who knew how it was going to turn out that time. But sure looked good, didn't it, in many ways? Didn't turn out to be good. And so we have an enemy that is wily. He's been around longer than you and me. He's got a perspective on things that's much longer than you and me. I mean, for you and me, our perspective lasts maybe, you know, a few days, a few hours, maybe a couple years. I mean, you know, our perspective tends to be pretty short. He's been around thousands of years. And he has one desire, and that is to destroy you, because he can't get at God, so he wants to destroy you. So since he can't get at God and he wants to destroy you, it's easy. And I'll share something. I mean, I hesitate in certain ways to bring this up, but while my family's been gone, I've watched a little TV, and I watched this thing called the Al Smith Dinner the other night. I don't know if anybody has ever heard of it, but it was on, I think, Thursday night or something like that. The Al Smith Dinner is a thing that happened every presidential election since World War II, the presidents go, and it's kind of they poke fun at one another and they joke, and each of them sit on either side of a certain cardinal, the Cardinal of New York, I think it is, Roman Catholic cardinal. And the fact of the matter is, one of the things you see out here is, I mean, the Roman Catholic cardinal is dressed to the T. I mean, he looks the part, and he's got like the little red cap up here, and he's got this, I don't know, silk type of gown and everything. And I mean, everybody comes to him. Both parties come to him because it's so important. Whichever way, whichever side wins, they need the Catholics on their side. So they both go on their little pilgrimage to this guy who's the Pope's representative and to New York or what have you. And if you look at it, one of the amazing things is that the amazing thing about the Catholic Church is there's huge numbers of Democrats who are Catholic, and there's huge numbers of Republicans who are Catholic. Okay? I mean, in their perspectives, and if you go to like a Jesuit college versus like an Opus Dei college or whatever, or something like that, I mean, they don't agree on anything. I mean, they agree on one thing, I think, and that is they both agree that the name, that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, that much they agree on. And they say, but when you get to what that means and how it's supposed to carry out thereafter, oh my God, I mean, you know. So what you have is you have a Catholic who's there no matter who wins. And you got your own flavor of Catholicism that, is there to, your own flavor of Catholicism that is there to appeal to every different kind of person. And, you know what? And he stands there sitting between the Democratic, you know, nominee and the Republican nominee. Because no matter which side wins, you know what? They're still going to have to come back to him. And he'll have his people who are there. Now, I don't know about you, but that is something that most of us think of as just normal nowadays. I mean, we actually think of that as being somewhat normal. We don't actually ever think and take the step back and go, is there something wrong with this picture? I mean, is there something wrong? I mean, is Christ divided? I mean, is that really what it's about out here? And the fact of the matter is, no, Christ is not divided. And you know what's the amazing thing is the Catholic Church, and I've spent a lot of time in Catholic countries and amongst everybody. I mean, I remember in Peru when I lived down there, there was the Jesuit priest who came out, who was in the community kind of near where I lived, who would, he had radio programs and everything like that advocating revolution. Okay, that was his thing. And then I went, when I went to Lima one time with a woman whose household I lived in, she had been the maid to this one wealthy family in Lima years previously when she was quite young, and her daughter later went to be there. And so she went to the wedding of their daughter and son. And there, it was like a completely different Catholic church than everything I'd seen out in the, amongst the poor folk and everything like that. They were so radically different that you wouldn't have even recognized that you were in the same church, so to speak. But that's how it was. And so everybody felt justified wherever they were. They all felt justified wherever they were. One of the things the Lord's kind of shown me, because, you know, the Catholic Church has always been that way, but it used to be with the Protestant churches and the like that the Protestant churches kind of stood apart from that, and they, you know, didn't do a lot of different things. Today, you know, all that's happened, and it just shows how the devil has gotten through his wily ways, gotten in charge of everything. Really, all the Protestant churches are is they're just the Catholic Church without having to agree that they have a common ruler. Yeah, I mean, they sit there. If you go to the Baptist church, they say one thing. And if you go to the Evangelical Free Church, they say a different thing. And if you go to the whatever this other church is, you know, I don't care which one you want to pick, you know, the Assemblies of God or whatever, all of them say different things. And what happens is everybody walks away feeling like they're justified. Well, what about what Christ says? I mean, isn't that what it is ultimately about? I mean, if everybody who went to church in America today were Christ, if everybody who called themselves Christians were Christ, you know what? This country would look a lot different. and our communities would look a lot different. They would not be the way in which they are. We would not see the spirit and nature of the thief ruling our nation. You would actually see the spirit and nature of Christ ruling our nation, not because, how would I say, not because all of a sudden our rulers had changed in some way, but because Christ was Lord of the individuals' lives who lived in this country, what would happen is our rulers would reflect that. Our rulers today actually reflect our hearts, which isn't very pretty. I mean, whether you're a Obama fan or a Romney fan, I mean, face it. As a Christian nation, can you imagine our forefathers voting for a Mormon or a guy who, I've read some of his speeches on religion and the like, where he thinks, he looks at the Bible and he takes out stories like Abraham and Isaac and he says, well, surely the government should have done something to stop that from happening. I mean, he's astonishing on some of these things. Well, wait a second here. Have you ever considered what the word itself says? When it suits me? What about when it doesn't suit me? Well, then I substitute my own very fine ideas for what it says and do that instead. Isn't that just like the Fort Hood massacre? Isn't that just like the guy who threw the bomb into the tent, I think, the first week of the second Gulf War? Oh, I'm going to substitute my ideas for that which I joined up for. So, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All right. So, you know why you don't know how to fight this battle? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Your entire life has been spent wrestling with flesh and blood. That's what your entire life up to has been spent wrestling. But we wrestle instead against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let me give you a small example of how this works. I'll give you two. One's a biblical one, which is Elisha. Elisha was a prophet in Israel following Elijah. And Israel at the time was in rebellion to God. And as a consequence of that, they were having a whole bunch of troubles, and they were being plagued by this nation called Assyria that lived next door to them. I think it was Assyria. It might have been Syria. Whichever one it was. I get them confused sometimes. And what happened is, every time the Assyrians went to try and capture Israel, Elisha told the secrets of the king of Assyria to Israel, and they avoided every time the battle. And the king of Assyria is frustrated. He goes, man, who is the traitor among us? And they said, there is none of us, your honor. I mean, your king, O king. But rather, there's a prophet in Israel who tells what you whisper in your bedchamber, and that's why you're doing it. He says, well, go get him. So a whole nation's army comes against one guy who, mind you, was not person number, you know, the most revered person in Israel, brings the whole army down to arrest one guy. His servant opens the door, looks out and goes, oh my God, you know, they're going to kill us. And he comes in, slams the door shut, and Elisha goes, oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see. He said, for there be more that are with us than with them. And he opened his eyes and he saw the flaming chariots of the Lord encircling the army of the enemy. So he walked out to greet him. Sounds like a scaredy cat to me. Hey, what can I do for you? We're looking for Elisha. I'll lead you to him. And he walks him, and they take the whole army. This guy, one guy, leads the whole army to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. He gets over there, and there's the king. What shall we do? Shall we fall on them? He said, no, feed them. Remember, do good to those that despitefully use you and everything? He said, feed them. What the point Elisha was showing the king of Israel is that, look, if he would believe God, he didn't have to fear Assyria. He didn't have to fear him. the Lord was well able to handle it. One guy could capture an entire army. And because he wasn't there to destroy Assyria, but actually by that same power show the love and grace of God unto Assyria, he actually had a guy who ended up getting cleansed of his leprosy later as a result. His name was Naaman. And so, you know, I share that one with you, and I'll give you a small example for me. Many of you have heard there's this one woman who came to me, was in a bad way, and her husband, she had had a child outside of wedlock when she was young. She'd then since gotten married, had four other children, and the child outside of wedlock, the father, because they had moved to Vermont, was using her move without getting prior court approval to take her child from her. And she was terrified that this child who was going to go to this abusive man and all of these different types of things. And I just told her, I said, well, look, I said, you're a Christian, right? She said, yep. I said, then why are you, I said, he has more money than you, doesn't he? She said, yep. I said, then why are you fighting him with carnal weapons? Why don't you fight him with weapons he has no defense against? She's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, first of all, I said, you've got to stop fearing. One of the things we learned when we were out in the Texas was, fear is food for devils. Do you want to strengthen the devil? Or do you want to defeat the devil? So she prayed, and she determined that she wasn't going to give up, and she was going to win. And she went there, and on the day when her own attorney in Pennsylvania, she was in Pennsylvania for this case, told her that she was going to lose, that day not only did she win, but the father actually signed to let them adopt the child themselves, so he was completely out of the life for the rest of that child's life. She was so excited. They asked me, can you move to Ohio and be our minister over there? It's funny, years ago. But see, you know, that's learning how to battle in the spirit. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. All right. I mean, every single day when we go out here, we are engaged in a battle. The forces of good and evil are arrayed. And you have to put on that whole armor of God if you're going to stand in the midst of that. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. An important thing. What happens when you lie? It's like getting caught with your pants down, right? It's humiliating. So what do? Speak truth. Not a hard thing. Although the fact of the matter is that speaking truth is not always pleasing to the hearers thereof. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? And by the way, a breastplate covers your heart, right? And all of these critical organs in the middle of your body. Well, the breastplate of righteousness is imputed unto you if you believe God. Okay? Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So you can't earn righteousness. It's not about what you do. The righteousness of God, which is received by faith, you receive because you believe in what God did. And that protects your heart. See, it's an evil heart of unbelief that causes you to depart from the Lord. So your belief has to be not in what you did, but in what he has done and the sufficiency of that which he has done. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to justify you in sinning, doing wrong, or any other such thing. That's not where I'm coming from. Those are things when you do and you see it, you repent. You know, I mean, don't hear me wrong. Oh, 5 minutes ago I did this horrible thing. I'm free. No. That's presumption. Okay. Repentance is a true sorrow for that which you have done unto repentance. And repentance is a change of direction. Okay, so you don't have to be beholden to the direction you were going before that got you into trouble. Just turn around. Okay, just turn around. All right, so having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, the gospel of peace is the gospel that It's the terms of the peace treaty between man and God. Okay, when Adam ate of the tree of knowledge between good and evil, sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, man was cut off from God. All right? He was cut off from God. What is the way in which man is reconciled unto God? By the death of his son. That's what it is. He's reconciled by the death of his son. So having on the gospel of peace, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace means you're going to be ministering that gospel wherever you go. Whether it be in word or whether it be in deed. And what is it that, I mean, if you want to recruit people into the army to join with you, if you want to see people turn from their wicked ways and embrace something new, you know that the way that happens is not through a really strong will and really good education, which is what our government seems to think what it is. You know, it's about, if we just need to educate them. If we can just educate the Muslims, they'll stop killing shooting at girls who go to school without wearing their little whatever thing and stuff like that. They'll start treating us nicely because, you know, they just have been badly educated. If they were educated like us, they would think just like us. Well, I've got news for you. This is 30 years ago. Kensington, Maryland, I grew up in Silver Spring, but Kensington had a school called, I forget what it was called, might have been, Walter Johnson, famous baseball player for the Senators back in the 20s. And this was a rather, affluent community. And I didn't know this guy when I was there, but he went to Cornell with me. He was from Bangladesh. And he was, he studied engineering physics while I studied chemical engineering. Do you know what? He told me repeatedly his sole objective in studying engineering physics was to create a nuclear bomb to kill off at least half of the population of Bangladesh so the other half could live okay. I remember he called me years later. I mean, I think he driving through the streets of Bangladesh, and his family was a prominent family. He ran over somebody and killed him, but because he was a prominent family, it was okay. Okay. This was a guy who, I mean, you couldn't have grown up in an environment that was more un-Muslim than Kensington, Maryland, when I grew up. In 1970 something, when he was in high school there, you know, you couldn't have grown up in a community that was less Muslim. You couldn't have grown up in a place where it would have seemed more odd to say the things he did. And you couldn't have grown up with more advantages than he had. And yet that was his avowed purpose. You know, the people who came over here and have committed many of the terrorist acts and many of these things are well-educated people. Most of those guys are not like guys off the ghetto, out of the ghetto, who've come up and done these things. These are people who frequently have been educated in Western schools. They've been educated. They've been around us, maybe even for a whole generation and the like the guy from Fort Hood. They've been around us. The fact of the matter is the only thing that can change an individual is Jesus Christ. And so we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and fearlessly be willing to minister it unto people. Because look, they're just deceived as much as we were deceived. They just happen to have been deceived in a different deception than the one in which we were deceived by. You know, no different. So you get that. And when you realize that, you can minister the gospel. And when you minister the gospel, you now have a brother rather than an enemy. A brother rather than an enemy. When we look out here at America and see what a mess it's at, it's because of America's relationship to the gospel. When we minister the gospel, we can win people can come to know Christ and the power of his resurrection to transform their lives and to empower them to stand against all the wiles of the enemy so that they don't fall into them. I mean, it's so daggone easy to fall into them. I mean, you know, take drugs. Been there, done that, drinking. Been there, done that, fornication. Been there, done that, you know, thinking I'm better than everybody else. Been there, done that, you know, thinking the government's the solution. Been there, done that, thinking, you know, a higher education's the way. Been there, done that, you know, pretty much everything that people fall into out here, I've been there and done that. So what am I going to, am I somehow better than them? Absolutely not. And so you can go out here and you can minister the gospel of peace to anybody. And it's the gospel that brings peace between that individual and God. It's not a peaceful, easy feeling. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Okay, the shield of faith. Remember we're talking about armor and stuff like that? Shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's an interesting thing. It says quench. What do we use to quench? Water. Okay, water is what we use to quench. And what happens is that what that's referring to is water baptism. Okay, the oath is taken when you receive Christ. That's the baptism of blood, where the Father applies the blood to your soul and washes it clean, and you now are able to enter into fellowship with Him and begin to perceive the things of the kingdom of God. Water baptism, when you're buried with Him in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. The beautiful thing is that shield is both before you and behind you. I don't know of any, when you were in the military, did you have any weapon that was both, I mean, anything that protected you both before you and behind you? Nah, man. So it protects you both before and behind, and it quenches fiery darts. You know, you have some guy over here who you're not even, you're aware he's out there, but you don't know where he is, and think of him having like this blowgun. You know, like the guys in the jungle, you see him, you got those blowguns, and they go, I mean, you know, you don't even hear it and everything like that. Next thing you know, you're like, you keel over, okay? What this is saying is that that shield of faith, he does it. And you know what happens? Two things. First of all, that fiery dart gets put out. Second of all, you know what happens when you have a fire and you have water? What does it produce? Produces steam. And you know where that steam goes? It blows back in his face. Awesome, man. I mean, you don't even know what happened. You don't even have to know it happened. He's just like, you know what? Like the Indians were with George Washington. They said, they called him the man who could not die during the French and Indian War, because all the other, in the battle that took place where General Braddock died and everything in Virginia back in like 1757 or whatever it was. The Indians, he had three horses shot out from under him. He had bullet holes through his uniform, but never could they hit him. And Indians who survived that battle spoke of it and called him the man who could not be killed, because they had point-blank shots at him, and it would not kill him. Now, George Washington, was he aware of that? I mean, probably in many instances, absolutely not. He was aware that when he got back, oh, look at that, man. I got some holes in this uniform and everything. But, I mean, which way would you rather be? The guy who's so freaking smart that you just know always where the enemy is? There isn't a person that smart. There isn't a person that smart. I mean, that's the fallacy of like the whole 9/11 thing and stuff like that. Oh, we should have known. I mean, idiots, man. I mean, you know, I mean, yeah, we can do the best we can, but there's no way to always know. I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's just ridiculous. Yeah, we can look back and go, oh, I see where we made our mistake. But do you think that means that we're never going to get hit again? Of course not. That's why you have to put your here, though, man. The fiery darts get quenched. I like that. So then the goes on and says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, the helmet of salvation. What's the helmet of salvation? Well, look, the battle takes place in your mind. See, the devil stands before the throne of God accusing the saints. That's what he does. That's what the scripture says. He stands before the God, before the throne of God, accusing the saints. All right. How come none of those accusations stick? Because of the blood of Jesus. They don't stick. All right. They don't stick. So if they don't stick there, why do you let them stick here? Why do you give them place here in your mind? If you have the helmet of salvation, hey, man, you know your salvation. Jesus is your Savior. I'm not my own Savior. If I could have saved my own sorry hide, He wouldn't have had to die for me. So you can actually stand in that freedom and not receive that condemnation. You follow what I'm saying? So you can stand strong in the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. and it takes the last one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I won't go into this heavily today, but as Richard was talking about it during the convention, he was using the example of Jesus and the devil in the wilderness. Remember, the devil's every time he comes at Jesus, he says, you know, look, he said, turn these, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, it is, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, the devil is, and you're going to see as he goes through, he begins seeking to use the word against Jesus. So step one, turn the stone into bread. Jesus responds with the word, devil defeated. Step two, takes him up into a pinnacle of a temple or whatever, and he says, cast yourself down. He says, for it is written, I will give my angels charge over thee, lest thou durst thy foot against a stone. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, that thing of he gives his angels charge over thee is not so you can play magician and just mesmerize people. Watch, I can't die. Like, anybody here see Groundhog Day? Have you ever seen Groundhog Day where Bill Murray, eventually he gets to a place he just wants to die, and he's going off cliffs, and he always wakes up no matter what he does? Okay. I mean, that's what it would be if we were doing it. No, what it means is if you're up there on that temple, up on the pinnacle of the temple, and somebody tries to throw you off, you know what? He gave his angels charge over thee. And he can protect you in that situation. All right, and the third one, he says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant and all the glory thereof. And he says, these are mine to give to whomsoever I would. Remember where we began this? What's the spirit and nature of the rulers and the leadership we have out here? Does it reflect the nature of God or does it reflect the nature of the thief? And we were saying it reflects the nature of the thief. Jesus didn't say you're lying. He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You follow what I'm saying? So that's how you learn to fight. So we're going to get into this. We're going to learn how to be members of that army so we can apply the weapons of our warfare in our own lives. Amen? All right, so God bless you. I'm not sure how much time we have left there, Kaylee. 2 minutes. I thought we were getting there to the end. So God bless you. Stay tuned for... I think it's the Hour of Truth with Paul and Phil and those guys down there, and then followed by the Jesus Factor with Scott Stevens. So God bless y'all.